Thanks, Richard. And hello, everyone. So we're talking about Jesus and scapegoating. That is our topic for the evening. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with this practice of public shaming. This is something, I mean, a few decades ago, it was still in practice, where you'll get this thing, this object that they call a horse or a pillory, and they would put somebody in it, and then the community for the whole day would shame the particular person who's been deemed guilty of some crime that's not a death sentence, that's not a prison sentence, but it deserves public shaming. And then the whole community would gather around this perpetrator, and for a day or a few days, I'm not quite sure how it works, for a few days, just carry out this humiliation. Now, if this is something that you think is primitive and barbaric, and us sophisticated people, we've evolved past this barbarity, then think again. I'm not sure if you guys remember this, but in 2015, there was a guy called Walter Palmer, and he came hunting in Zimbabwe, or he went hunting in Zimbabwe, and he shot a lion. He paid for this hunt, and he shot a lion. Unfortunately for him, this lion had a name, named after a beloved colonial figure called Cecil, John Rhodes. And he shot this lion, and it just sparked a media outrage, a social media outrage, with his details being leaked out. And you had this online community just posting, this is the guy who shot him, this is his name. Oh, by the way, he's a dentist in Minnesota, this is his practice, we need to shame this guy, we need to tell him that it's not okay. And today, as far as I can gather, his practice closed down because just the anger and vitriol that was all directed at this person for shooting a lion, this is what happened to him. A few weeks ago, there was this incident. I just want to see who of you followed this incident. Are there a few of you who are familiar with it? So it was it's this photo. I'm not quite sure what's going on. This is actually a video still of a video that somebody filmed, and it's a kid with a MAGA hat, a Make America Great Again hat. And he's got this weird smirk on his face, and he's standing in front of an elderly Native American who's beating his drum, and it's presumably a protest. And you've got this Trump supporter who's standing, and I guess mockingly and with an antagonizing look on his face. There's a bit of a standoff between him and this Native American. Now, I don't even know the details. All I know is that within minutes, this kid was identified on social media. People shared, this is his name, this is where he goes to school, these are his parents. And again, just the rage that descended on this guy was incredible. People emailed the headmaster, demanded that this kid be expelled. The parents were held responsible for whatever it is he did. And again, his address was leaked. Go to his home. He must know that this is not okay. He must be taught a lesson. And this is what happened to this kid. And then probably more at home is that Greek guy, I think it was last year, where he made that incredibly racist video of himself on a beach somewhere in Europe where he just said, no black people. He didn't use that flattering word. No black people here. And that's why it's so nice. And then what happened to him is, again, his name got out, where he works, who's his wife, who's his child. And he lost his job, and I want to say understandably so. But that is not enough. His wife, I think, ultimately was forced to resign because there was a lot of pressure to force her out of her job. And they contacted the school where his kids go. And they were the headmaster was confronted. Why do you allow? Or do you associate with this type of racist behavior? Are you condoning it? Why do you not do something against the child of the racist? Now, I want to be very clear that in terms of the Greek guy making that video, it is atrocious, horrible language, and he needs to be held accountable. He needs to be held accountable. This kid, let's say it's the worst scenario, worst case scenario, and he is a racist jerk, a racist brat. then I think, yeah, maybe we should talk to this guy. Let's say hunting is wrong. Let's say what that Walter guy did was wrong. Yeah, there's a process. We need to go through it. But this online community demanding nothing less that this person's life must be destroyed, there's something wrong here. And they don't stop with that person. Anybody associated with that person must be held to account. There's something off about this whole process. And you see this in South Africa. So one of our cultural gatekeepers is Eusebius Mkhize, the radio host at 702. And whenever these events will happen in South Africa, he would use these platforms and say, this is the details of the guy who said this. Please shame him. Shame him. He must know that this is not okay. Shame him. So a lot of these cultural gatekeepers will identify these people and say, here are the details. I don't think he's here's his address. Go hurt him. But the commanders go shame these people. They've got no place in this country. And then their online followers, these warriors, descend and they enact justice on these people. So I do not think that we've evolved past the public shaming thing of old. As a matter of fact, I think it's worse than ever. Because at least if somebody was shamed within a community, there was a bit more context there, right? Because you live 5 houses down from the road from the person, the perpetrator. So it was able to verify the situation, to know the context. Today, you just see something popping up on your Facebook feed, on your Instagram feed, or your Twitter feed, whatever those feeds are and how they work. And then you just jump on this bandwagon and you demand expulsion, firing, or whatever the case may be. So I think it's worse than ever, and this reveals something about our society, where we are. Why is this? Why is this happening? Why is it happening with the force that it is happening? Now, I've got a few theories, one of which is well documented. That's the whole notion of technology lends us an anonymity that we quite like, and it reveals something in the hearts of mankind that is not very pretty. And this is nothing new. So if you are behind your keyboard, people tend to be way more hostile, cocky. They've got a lot more freedom to express their views, and it's unfiltered views. So you think something, and this is in your heart, and you immediately, 5 seconds later, you can broadcast what is in your heart. Now, in days gone by, you at least had to send your letter, you had to write the letter, then you had to send it to the editor. The editor would proofread it, and only then would it go to the papers. But now it is 5 seconds from what I'm feeling in my heart right now to online, in the internet, and out there in the world. I think that's one of the reasons. We don't have that filtering mechanism. The other one is this anonymity makes us brave. So it gives us this false sense of security that we do not necessarily have. And I mean, we've all experienced this. When you talk about someone who's really hurt you or annoyed you or whatever, and you talk to somebody else about it, then what happens in my mind at least is, yes, now I'm going to tell this guy. I mean, this is rubbish. This needs to stop now. I'm going to tell this guy. And then on your way to that guy, you're going to, no, I'm going to really let this guy have it. This is nonsense. And when you eventually meet this guy and says, hey, what's up? What do you want to talk to me? No, it's just this thing. No big deal. I thought maybe we can, I didn't like that when you did it. But again, I mean, no big deal. I mean, whatever. No harm, no foul. So when I'm confronted with the person, when there's a face, when there is an accountability, then all of a sudden we are far less brave. I think we just want to switch on the aircon here. I thought people are really responding well to my talk because there's all sorts of hand signals and people are very convicted, but it turns out it's the aircon they want. Okay, there we go. So this anonymity, that's the one bit. We also see this when we drive in our cars, right? If you're in your car and somebody pulls in front of you, then what do you do? What's wrong with you? What's wrong? I mean, Because why can you be so aggressive? Because you're behind your steering wheel. You've got central locking. You're fine. But if you just walk on the sidewalk and you happen to bump into someone, no problem. Because now I don't have the safety of my keyboard. I don't have the safety of my dashboard or any board for that matter. It's just me. And then we're less hostile. But when we've got this safety, when we got this anonymity, I'm now just Hyundai driver in Linwood. I'm not Johan. Then all of a sudden I can say, what's wrong with you? Huh? You must wake up. Be aggressive. That's road rage. It's from this anonymity, and I think we see this on the internet as well. Now, the one thing that I want to illustrate is that it's not just the anonymity that creates this anger. There's also a community that creates this anger. We like the community that we experience when we try to we want to point out a perpetrator. We enjoy the community of it. So let me explain. When you're in a group, now remember, this is not just online. If you are talking with your colleagues at work, and there's one colleague that's very annoying, or there's one family member that is ridiculously annoying, or somebody here at the Aluach who is very annoying, and you're in a community, and one of the group members says, yes, that guy, just I hate it when he does this and this and this. What happens now? The other one jumps in. Oh, man, you hit it on the spot. The other day, he did this and this and this. And then the other one say, oh, you think that's bad? I heard this and this and this. And you know what happens? We like the sense of community that is taking place. We enjoy it. And the Germans call the Schadenfreude. We take pleasure in how this person is just bad. We like it. That explains People magazine, right? People magazine. Oh, Kim Kardashian, fat again. You know, oh, Kim Kardashian, she's fat. I must read about it. Or another member of the Kardashians, she's got anorexia or bankrupt or whatever. We like it because we form this sense of fake community around somebody who is suffering, whether unjustifiably so or not. We enjoy the community around it. So that is why I think this online scapegoating, this rage against other people, that's a massive contributing factor to why we are seeing this all over the place, because we enjoy it. We love a scandal. And it picks up momentum as we partake in the conversation. All right. So we see this on a macro level, on a political level, on an online level, but I would like to stress that this is not just a problem for people with social media profiles, this is a problem for all of us. Any small conversation. We probably partook in this thing before we started church, in our little chat there, by the coffee. This is how deep-rooted this phenomenon is. Now, a passage in the Bible that speaks to this, and I think it speaks to it in a profound way, we find in the Gospel of John from verse chapter 7 to verse 45 to chapter 8, verse 11. Okay, so this is what it looks like. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him being Jesus? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So they're basically just trying to say that he's very popular. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, they are accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, he commands us to stone such women. What do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued, he asked them, he stood up and said, Let him who is without sin among you be the first one to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, what is the context of this passage? The Pharisees obviously do not like Jesus, right? So they are trying to trap him. They had a standoff. They wanted to apprehend him the day before. They couldn't do it because the crowd likes him too much. Now they devise a plan. They go home overnight. They say, okay, we need to make a plan to drop his levels of popularity among the populace. We need to do that. How are we going to do it? Well, let's bring a woman caught in the very act of adultery. Let's bring an adulterous woman to him. And then we ask him, what should we do with this person? And here's the trap, because it's a catch-22. If he says, well, stone her, and it's not the good kind of stoning, stone her, then he looks like somebody who's taking the law seriously. He looks like an upright religious man, but he is violating the Roman law because no Jews were allowed to hand out the death penalty. That is why Pilate is drawn into Jesus' execution, because the religious authorities of the Jews were not allowed to do it. So that's why he would be in trouble with the Romans, and they will quickly get rid of him if he says stone her. If he says no, don't stone her, then he's in trouble with the crowd. Oh, I thought this guy is a religious rabbi. I thought this guy takes the law of Moses seriously. What's going on here? So it's a catch-22. Do you guys understand what they are trying to do? Either he's in trouble with the Romans, or he's in trouble with the Jewish crowd. He cannot win with this situation. But here John indicates the irony that is in this passage so well. So the first thing is this. In verse 49, we read that the Pharisees don't like the fact that Jesus is popular with the crowd. He says, the crowd, they don't know the law. They are accursed. They don't know anything. Stupid people. Why should we care about them? So he tells us that. And then a few verses later, we read they brought this woman caught in adultery to him. Now, if they were so passionate about the law as they claim to be, if they were just eating and drinking Mosaic law and just so zealous about it, then why did they only bring the woman? Because adultery is one of those sins that it's difficult to do in isolation, okay? So you need someone else. And if you're really passionate about the Leviticus, then you would know in Leviticus, I think it's 20 verse 10, it says both parties must be stoned. Both parties must be put to death. Why do they only have the women? They are not interested in the law. They couldn't care less about the law. It's very difficult for this guy to run away naked, you know, and, oh, we only have the women left. No, they are obviously not as passionate about the law, and that's one of the ironies, I think, that John is depicting. Secondly, do you know the amount of effort that you need to go through to catch someone in the very act of adultery? That took a lot of commitment from these Pharisees. So it might have been entrapment. Maybe they hid in the house and they sent a guy, hey, you go seducer, or I don't know how it works. And then as soon as they do the dirty deed, then ha, we got you. We just stay there because we need you for tomorrow. So I think this thing is a massive sham. Now, by the way, if they did that, they would have broken a lot of Mosaic laws in the process of getting this lady, you know. So they are obviously not interested in the law. That's the one thing. But be that as it may, I want you to imagine the buildup of this mob, because this is not something that we get from the text. We need a little bit of imagination here. Have any of you seen a movie called The Stoning of Soraya M? Anybody seen the movie The Stoning of Soraya M? Now, this I'll tell you a little bit more about the story, but before I get there, let me just say that a mob that is ready to enact a stoning ceremony, process, death sentence. That is a hurricane of anger. That is a storm of rage. They are not basically, Mariah, just come with us, please. Just pick up that stone. Sorry, my back hurts. Thank you. Jesus, by the way, what do you say? What should we do with this lady? That's not what's going on here. This is rage. This is people pushing this woman. She is a stone throw away from death. She is, this is rage, what's going on here. And remember that people would have been angry for a number of reasons. One, this girl is obviously guilty. She never denies her guilt. So she's obviously guilty. The second thing is, women had no political right in those days. And they lived in an honor and shame culture. So if there's an adulterous woman in your culture, whether she's a family member or not, then that shame reflected on everybody in the community. So please do not think that this was this very mundane, just a sort of political standoff. No, this must have been hectic. To get back to this story, we don't even need that much imagination. In 1986, this is post-Iranian revolution, they started to bring back Sharia law, and they brought it back hectically. And there was a lady in an Iranian village called Suraya. The reason why we say Suraya M is because the M surname is quite difficult to pronounce. And her husband wanted a divorce. He wanted to marry a 13-year-old girl, but he didn't want to pay for her upkeep. So if he accuses her of adultery, then he can just get rid of her, and then he can go on. This is the other day. And then he said, well, adultery, that's her crime. She protested, but I mean, what is a woman going to say in 1980s Iran? And eventually, she was stoned. Not only was she stoned by the community, she was stoned by her father. Her biological father stoned her. Her children stoned her. And obviously, the estranged husband stoned her. So we are not talking here about something that happens in isolation or something that is that this is far removed from our current context. This happened the other day, and it is the whole community enraged. So this is what you need to picture. It would have been a violent, violent environment and encounter. Now, in terms of this mob setting, this mob that Jesus would have encountered, a guy who's done a lot of research on a mob mentality is a guy called René Girard. I'm not sure if you guys are familiar with him. René Girard is a French anthropologist. And he developed a term called mimetic theory. Mimetic theory. And basically what it means is that we do not, our desires are not straightforward. It's not the case that I desire to have a car. That is not how desire works. More often than not, I desire to have a car. Why? Because Michelle has a car. So my desire is not straightforward. He spoke about this triangle. So it's, I want what she wants, all right? Or I want what he wants. So it's this triangle. It's not straightforward. Now, if this is, I mean, if you guys don't believe me, if you've ever experienced spent any time with toddlers, okay? A toddler would be playing with the best toy in the world, okay? He just got it. Another toddler would walk in. He would be playing with a cup, the most boring, mundane object in the world. That toddler would drop his new train machine gun palace computer, and he would, what is that? I want it. And then they would fight about the cup. Why? Because they looked at the thing. He didn't want it, but because the other toddler desired it, he went for it. He pounced like a tiger onto this stupid object. That is how our desires work more often than not. But it not only works in this group dynamic in terms of what we like, it also works like that in what we dislike. So in the same way that we like the same things, this group mentality, this group pressure also forces us to dislike the same things. And we see this with this online rage. Ha, are you not condemning the same thing? And that's why people say, oh, okay, by the way, I condemn that as well. And that is horrible. Can you see I'm part of the group? I'm part of the good guys. So I need to imitate, I need to mimic what the other people are doing to show that I'm part of this group. And then eventually that changes my desire. That becomes my desire. So this is this mimetic theory that René Girard talks about. But I mean, I haven't given it done it any justice with this. But here's the thing. Because of this mimetic theory, when we are encountered with a mob type of echo chamber, also known as a Friday night braaivleis fire, and you've got your friends, and somebody makes a racist comment or complains about some political party or complains about Malema or shows a video of violent crime or whatever, then what you do as playing out this drama is you contribute to it. You contribute to the rage that is directed at the perpetrator in this particular instance. That is what we do as humans. We do it online, and we do it in our families and friendships as well. And then we find this solidarity in this community with a common enemy. Does that make sense? We find the solidarity in a community, and we've got this common enemy. Now, a guy who did this very well, and I say very well without meaning it, is a guy called Adolf Hitler. Between 1933 and 1945, there was a massive sense of community in Nazi Germany. They had this sense of purpose, this sense of belonging. Why? Because it was circled and centered around a scapegoat, the Jewish people. That is what created, in large part, this sense of community, the sense of camaraderie. And there's almost a cathartic experience when you are when you're in this. And that's not the only thing. It also helps to say, at least when we throw this perpetrator, at least I'm not like that adulterous woman. At least I'm not like these greedy Jews. At least I'm not like these racist Afrikaners. At least I'm not like these incompetent black politicians. At least I'm not this. Does that make sense? You put yourself outside of the group and you just throw additional oil on this thing, and we find this false sense of community around this perpetrator, this victim. Does that make sense? That is at least Girard's theory, whether you agree with it or not. And that is the storm that is brewing. Now, in John 8, Jesus faces a storm. Again, I want you to use your imagination. Think Middle Eastern culture. Think a woman caught in the act of adultery. Think religious leader. Think bored people with nothing to do. Think lots of stones. This is a terrifying scene, right? How does Jesus address the storm? We read this bizarre little line in John 8. He bent down and he doodled. Well, that's my translation. He doodled in the ground. It's the only time we read Jesus writing anything. And you know what's worse? We don't know what he wrote. It's the only time we know him stooping down and he's writing down. What a weird bit of information to give us, John. What is he trying to say there? I think what he's trying to say. There's this rage. Everybody's angry. Everybody's scapegoating. Everybody's angry. And then what does Jesus do? Bends down. I mean, there's nothing more calm than that, right? Bends down. Sorry, I just want to do something in the sand. I'll be with you now. You know, stands up. Okay, what's the issue? Let's deal with it. He doesn't cooperate with the violence. He doesn't cooperate with, he doesn't meet this hurricane, this storm, with more force. He breaks it. He breaks it by being calm. And that's one of the main reasons how you break this online, and not just online, social rage, by not partaking in it, by being calm, by not adding fire to oil to the fire. That's the one thing he does. He does something else as well. He says, the one without sin, you can cast the first stone. What is he doing here? He is turning the storm, this hurricane, this mob onto itself. Because remember, a hurricane, the storm, can only work when there's an obvious perpetrator, adulterous woman, racist person, incompetent person, rapist, murderer, whatever that may be. It can only work if it is outwardly focused, in other words, if it accuses. That mob breaks down when you turn it on itself. And he says, well, I mean, this woman is guilty as charged, but what about your own guilt? What about your own sin? So can you just imagine the swirl of this mob, and they sent it. So think of a hurricane with the eye in the center, right? With this hurricane that recently hit Mozambique, we are familiar with this image. This thing in the center, and it's gonna consume it in a moment. And then Jesus turns it in on itself, calls the hurricane, calls the crowd to introspection. Okay, whoa, what about yourself? Now the crowd cannot work together anymore. It cannot swirl anymore. It cannot move anymore. Why? Because it's doing introspection. It has to pause for a moment. It has to think for a moment. Mobs don't think. Mobs are faceless. We just move with the rhythm. Now this mob has to think. They have to pause. It breaks the mob. He sends them to themselves. And here's the thing. You've got this faceless mob, but when he says, what is your sin? He's saying, what is your sin, Daniel? What is your sin, Matthijs? Does that make sense? It is, now all of a sudden it's, oh, I'm not just this faceless mob. I'm not just burning a tire or carrying a flame here or whatever. I'm a person. Okay, well, let me look at myself, who is a person. I'm not just faceless person, third row from the back over there. I am now an individual. Look at your own sin. It's one of the ways in which he breaks this. Now, there's so much debate about what Jesus wrote in the sand. And we can just speculate. But a good speculation, I guess, comes from the church fathers. Augustine, he said he was probably writing their sins in the sand. Probably something like self-righteousness. Or, where's the guy, by the way? Political agenda. I don't know. We can just speculate. And when they are confronted with this, you can just see this introspection happening in the mob and how it just dismantles, it just breaks down. I think it's such a vivid and such a beautiful picture. Here's the thing. What Jesus did there, and I know this is dialog, and I know some of you guys might be skeptic, and you guys, most of you are definitely skeptic when anybody uses the term spiritual warfare. But let me say this. What Jesus did there was spiritual warfare 101. Why do I say that? The name Satan, you know what it means? The Satan? The accuser. The accuser. What does a mob do? What does scapegoating do? It accuses. It is literally forming a community around accusation. So when you are part of a mob that is not self-reflective, that is not introspective, that is just focused on this perpetrator over here, and you accuse and you accuse and you accuse, you are going to struggle to do something more satanic than that. Yeah, I just said that. We are going to struggle to do something more satanic than that. What is the kingdom of God doing in this process? How does Jesus fight spiritual warfare, this satanic influence? He says, look at yourself. First take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Let's do that. So when you accuse, because you can judge. I'm not going to be sentimental and say, judge not, for thou shalt not be judged, without using it, without context. I'm not calling for a hippie Christianity. I'm just saying that, one, I need some water, and two, that when you are accusing or judging with a kingdom of God perspective, then what you do is you're going to say, look, this needs to be dealt with. This person needs to be called to account, right? But am I doing this from a place of love? And what I mean by love is not sentimental. I mean love willing the good of the other as other, okay? So in other words, is this coming from a place of love? Am I just trying to enact revenge? Am I doing this from a place of self-righteousness? Or am I doing this? Thanks. Or am I doing this from a place where I genuinely want to see justice reign from a place of humility. Can you see the difference? The one is satanic, accuses, forms this violent community around the perpetrator. The other one says, I am part of the problem. I am part of the problem. That doesn't mean that we cannot call out problems, but we need to know that we are part of the problem. And the quote that I've been hitting you guys over the head with for many years is the one of Miroslav Volf that says, forgiveness flounders when I exclude myself from the community of sinners, even as I exclude my enemy from the community of saints. In other words, I put myself completely within the realm of saints and put that person completely in the realm of sinners. When that happens, forgiveness, reconciliation cannot work. And that's what a satanic mob mentality, that's what it does. Okay. I want to move to a different story. And that's a very well-known story where Peter denies Jesus. Because I want to just show the group dynamic there. I want to show the mimetic theory of Gerard in that story. So you've got Peter. Peter is very brave. He's got a big mouth. Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll never forsake you. He carries a sword with him for crying in a bucket. He's ready for jihad. And the next moment, he's put under a bit of pressure, and there outside of Caiaphas' house, there's a lady who comes to him and says, whoa, aren't you one of them? No, I'm not. Another person. I'm pretty sure you're one of them. Just say something. Yeah, you speak in a Galilean accent. You're one of them. I'm not one of them. So here's the thing. There's a perpetrator. There's a scapegoat in the making. What does Peter have to do to show that he does not identify with that? He needs to join the group. He needs to take attention away from him by putting attention on Jesus. I'm not part of, I don't know that man over there. The perpetrator, the scapegoat, he's there by himself. I don't know him. So he is proving his credentials to the group. Does that make sense? He is showing, I'm part of the group, guys. Honestly, even with my accent, you can just imagine Peter trying to change his accent. I'm part of the group, guys. I don't know that guy. You know, trying to blend in with the group. That is the mimetic desire. We imitate the group around us that forms around the scapegoat, the perpetrator. And in this case, very much the victim. The reason why I read that passage from John 7 before we went to the adulterous woman is because I wanted to point out something. We also have a crowd and a mob dynamic in that passage. The Pharisees, they say, this guy is, people don't know the law, that's the only reason why they like him. This is rubbish, whatever. There's a guy, he's done some introspection, called Nicodemus. And he just says, okay, well, guys, I mean, we must first try the guy, see if he's not, if he's guilty, then, I mean, we've got laws for that, but surely this guy must have a trial. And the mob reacts instantaneously. Oh, you like this? What about this? Oh, you like this? What about this and this and this? And you can just imagine them, not imagine them, you can read them pouncing on Nicodemus, and he just retreats in the background. Sorry, I didn't mean it, sorry. When he's confronted just with a little bit of a mob, he retreats. What does Jesus do when he is confronted with the mob? He calms the mob. He turns them to introspection, but he does something else. He humiliates the crowd. So it says that from the elders to the younger, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their rocks and they walked away. Now, again, guys, this is an honor and shame culture. You don't do something wrong or right. You do something honorable or shameful. That's how it works. Does that make sense? That's how Middle Eastern culture works. So all of these people did something shameful. And Jesus is there pointing it out. Shame on you guys for doing this. So public humiliation. But here's the thing. When he's there with that lady, the woman, it's just him and the woman left. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go forth and sin no more. You can just imagine his disciples coming, getting close because they were a little bit worried to be in the firing line. They say, Jesus, are you stupid? You've made very powerful enemies today. Those guys are going to come back for revenge. You've humiliated hundreds of people. You've humiliated the most powerful people in all of Israel. they're going to come for you with their stones. And that is why the shadow of the cross rests on this passage very heavily. Because if you want to understand what Jesus did on the cross, you need to understand what Jesus did for this adulterous woman. She ran off scot-free. She was guilty. She was guilty. She never denied the allegation. She walked off scot-free. But Jesus, through his bravery, through this act of standing against the storm, of not forming part of it, what does he do? He absorbs the anger and he directs it at himself. Now the woman can go, but now all of the attention, all of the hate, all of the vitriol, all of the rage is now directed at him. It's directed at him. And if you want to understand what the cross means, you need to understand what happened with that adulterous woman is what happened with everybody in this room and even those outside. It is a case where we are guilty. Jesus comes into this mob of sin and rage. He stands in the middle and he absorbs it. He takes it on himself. A movie that exemplifies this very well is Batman. So sorry for bringing in Batman again. But at the end of The Dark Knight, you've got Batman, he's saved Gotham again. And you've got this Harvey Dent, who was this blue-eyed poster boy of everything that is good of Gotham. But he turned bad. The Joker turned him. Evil won. Pulled him into that hurricane of violence. So it defeated Harvey Dent. And now they need to decide, what are we going to do? And this is the conversation between Batman and Commissioner Gordon, I think.
Whatever chance you gave us of fixing our city dies with Harvey's reputation.
We bet it all on him.
The Joker took the best of us and tore him down.
People will lose hope.
They won't. They must never know what he did.
Five dead. Two of them cops. You can't speak that.
But the Joker cannot win. Gotham needs its true hero.
You're not.
I'm whatever Gotham needs me to be. Calling in.
A hero. Not the hero we deserved, but the hero we needed. Nothing less than a knight. Shining.
They'll hunt you. You'll hunt me. You'll condemn me. Set the dogs on me. That's what needs to happen. Because sometimes truth isn't good enough. Sometimes people deserve more. Sometimes people deserve to have their faith rewarded.
Chase him.
Okay, we're going in. Go, go! Move!
He didn't do anything wrong.
Because he's the hero Gotham deserves. But not the right means right now.
So we'll hunt him. Because he can take it. Because he's not our hero. He's a silent guardian. A watchful protector. A dark knight.
Sorry, the sound wasn't great there. Did you guys catch some of it? Not really. Do I need to explain the dialogue? Who wants me to explain the dialogue? Okay. So, Lorraine. he's... Does Harvey Dent kill these people? This Commissioner Jordan says, the people are going to lose hope. This is our best guy. He was supposed to fight the Joker and to fight corruption, and he was corrupted. And Batman says, don't worry about it. I'm going to take the fall. Call it in. Say that I killed those people. And then the boy that Batman just saved, he runs down and says, why is he running away? He's the hero. He saved me. Why is he running? And then his dad says, because we need to chase him. That's what we need to do now. And then he goes on and his dad says, and then this Commissioner Gordon goes on and he says, he's not the hero we deserve, but he's the hero we need. And then he says something there in the end that just, I don't know, melts my heart. He says, we're going to chase him and we're going to hunt him because he can take it. Because he can take it. Now, don't mistake Batman for Jesus. Batman cooperates with violence, okay? He doesn't face the storm what comes out on the other side of the storm is not peace and forgiveness. He doesn't pray, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing. He doesn't say peace with you. So it is important to understand that this is not the same person. But there are tremendous parallels there. And that is why I can cry when I watch a Batman movie, because I see Jesus there. I see a guy taking the fall for the city. They accuse everything on him. They put everything on him, even the police, even the good guys. It's not just the bad guys stoning him. It is the religious leaders. It's everyone. And why does he do that? Why does he absorb all this anger, all this rage? Well, because he can take it, and he can take the attention away from us. He absorbs all this anger, and he takes the attention away from us. So friends, in as much as you call yourself a Christian, I'm not going to assume that all of you are Christian, but in as much as you call yourself a Christian, be warned that you are called to follow Jesus to the cross. And that can be a very, very lonely place. That is a place where you stand against the storm. That is a place where you stand against the mob. And that's going to make you unpopular with your family, with your friends, and God forbid, if you are one of those people who want to have these discussions online, it's going to make you unpopular online as well. It is lonely to break the storm. It hurts to break the storm because you are getting some of the evil and the resentment that those people have for the perpetrator. You are directing it onto yourself. That hurts. It's not fun. So be warned. But secondly, be encouraged. Because when we absorb it, when we do not cooperate with violence, when we do not cooperate with the mob, we are doing something that is probably one of the most Christ-like things that we can possibly do, to absorb it onto ourselves. And if you feel discouraged, then I would just like to say that, I don't want to say that. I think this is what the gospel says. You can take it. You can take it. And why can you take it? Because Jesus took it. That is why you can take it. That is why you don't have to be alarmed. That is why you can be encouraged. Jesus did it. You can take it as well. Let me pray and then we go into a Q&A. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. I want to reiterate what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that through Jesus, we have been given a victory. This is the victory of God, what happened on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you absorbed all of the anger, all of the rage, all the forces of evil and darkness, everything. And instead of letting it be directed at us where it is supposed to go, you took it onto yourself. Thank you, Lord, that when it looked like you were supposed to have revenge, what came out of your mouth was peace and love and forgiveness. Thank you for that. Lord, we pray that we can imitate not the group that changes every day, that we will not imitate the hurricane of the mob mentality, but that we would imitate you. And even if that sometimes, and more often than not, means that we are going to be isolated, that we are going to deal with the rage and the anger that's directed at other people, but we stand in that place. But Lord, I pray that if we just look at your cross, that we will be encouraged and emboldened to do just that. Thank you that we can live in this interesting time, Lord. Help us to really stand against rage. Help us to truly stand against a lot of hatred that's out there. To not partake in it, Lord. To unravel it. Help us, Lord, to be more like you. Thank you, Lord, for the victory that we have in you. And thank you that we have the opportunity to try and imitate that in our violent world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Any questions or comments? If you're tired of sitting, then feel free to, there are bathrooms, you can sit there, or there's some coffee or whatever, stretch your legs, don't worry about it, this is just a garage party. Any questions or comments?
Question, there was a case last night where a stray bullet from gangs killed a lady, and then there was mob justice, and one of the gang members were killed by beating by the community. Do you think that's a similar sort of situation? If one of the community members had stood up and sort of said, well, don't do that, do you think that would be a Jesus-like sort of reaction? I don't know, but I was just wondering whether this is typical of mob behavior as well.
Look, I understand mob behavior. That's why I'm regularly part of mobs, right? I understand how anger, and in that case, let's assume the best. Let's assume that this is a violent gangster who is terrorizing a community and the mob just took action. Let's assume that. I understand where that's coming from. I truly do. So I do not want to make this easy. I don't want to trivialize the fact that people need to take sometimes measure into their own hands. But I think we need to be very, very careful, because more often than not, when we say that we are doing something just and in the name of justice, and this is what needs to be done now, then we do not have a justice which judges our justice. Okay, so we scream for justice. Justice now, the justice must. But there's no transcendent justice which judges our justice. If you look at every cause in the world, I mean, not every cause, but most causes in the world, even those that went bad, they started on just principles. Hitler was right in trying to tear up this unjust Treaty of Versailles that blamed Germany for everything that went wrong in the First World War. The Allied powers were in the wrong. He was right to make a stand. That's justice. But I think that guy became so blinded by this justice. He became so blinded by what happened to the German people that he became one of the biggest perpetrators in world history. And this happens to all of us. The Afrikaners did this. So I'm just going to have a dramatic pause here. To just really let it sink in. The Afrikaners did this. They were so blinded by Afrikaner poverty, the English picking on us, the English humiliating us in the Anglo-Boer War and in all sorts of practices, that they decided now it's time to stand up, it's time to be just. And apartheid happened. And dare I say it, this is going to make me very unpopular, I would tell my black nationalistic friends, be careful that in the pursuit of justice, that what you call justice does not become revenge, because there's a difference. We often confuse the two. We think that it is justice, but it is actually revenge. And I would say that to the people carrying out the mob justice as well, because I don't want to go into the details what they should have done, but I think if you are truly committed to justice, you do not do that from a self-righteous place. You do that from a place where you are looking for the love of the wider community, and you think, okay, well, this guy must be put, he must be held accountable. How are we going to do that? Because here's the thing. Violence just begets violence. Violence doesn't sort out violence. It just begets violence. That is why to violently overthrow this regime, you're just creating more victims who's growing up with resentment, arming themselves, and then they are going to fight likewise, violently. But what Jesus does is he does not cooperate with violence. He absorbs it onto himself. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't respond. That is the big difference. That is why Christianity breaks this violent cycle by absorbing the anger and the hate.
Thanks for the talk, Johan. I really enjoy what you said, and I really agree with it. And thanks for the movie clip. That was really interesting. But I'm not saying you said this, because I think you clarified it quite well. But just there's like a weird line for me between when we talk about scapegoating, of like not making that the main focus of the reason someone does something. Like, what I mean with that is the movie clip of The Dark Knight, I don't see Jesus in what Batman did. I'm sorry, I don't. Like, I think that was like a cop-out. Like, what I see with God is he doesn't allow people to continue believing a lie. Like, he never allows someone to use him as a scapegoat just because, to make them more comfortable in their own sin. And like his action is to promote truth and to keep it regardless of the consequences. And most often those consequences is people being violent towards him and falsely accusing him, but he never allows them to just continue believing that. In Isaiah 14, verse 8, he says, "O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer you and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit." So he's very clear on everything you're getting is from me. I'm the one helping you. So he doesn't allow them to, like, revel in, like, have this mirage, I don't know, of hope or whatever. That's not him. So I don't know if it's making sense, but there's like a fine line for me between, I just feel that was kind of cowardly. Like, let the people lose hope. And I mean, maybe at the end they could say something like, yeah, no human is perfect. And that would have been a good way for the movie to end, because I'm like, that's true. So there's like a, I don't know, there's this, the movie is very like attractive, like it gets you, like gives you goosebumps, and you're like, wow, the guy's like a hero. But it gives for me a false idea of what heroism is or what a guardian is, because a guardian stands for truth, no matter what the consequences of that is going to be, not just I'll be your scapegoat because I can take it. God's not I'm your scapegoat because I can take it. It's like, this is truth. It's going to result in you being violent. I can take it, but this is still the truth. I'm your savior. I don't know if that makes sense, but I feel there's a fine line between our definition of why. I don't know.
Okay, cool. It was difficult to take you seriously in this very model-like question, because the fan is blowing your hair, and you've never looked better asking a question. In terms of you don't see Batman, you don't see Jesus in Batman, that's fine. I don't expect of you guys to see the lines that I see, but by the same token, you can say that I don't see Jesus in Jonah, I don't see Jesus in Moses, I don't see Jesus in Joseph, but yet Jesus sees his own story in those people, and the New Testament writers saw their own story in it. It doesn't mean that it is a complete depiction of them. Moses was a fallen person. Joseph was a fallen person. David was a fallen person. Jonah was a fallen person. These guys were broken people, but they mimic something. So when I talk about when I talk of a Christ-like figure, in the case of Batman, I'm not saying that this is the Christ. I'm saying he just imitates something, and you can see something in the meta-narrative and the structure of the story that here's a Christ-like moment. That doesn't mean that when I say that Aslan is a Christ-like figure. That doesn't mean that Jesus is a lion. You know, I know that's not what you said, but I'm just trying to say that when you say something is like something, that is what I mean by it. That's the one thing. Another thing is that truth, just a cold hard truth will set the people of Gotham free and would set us free. I need to agree with Jack Nicholson here, who says that we cannot handle the truth. And he's not a scholar of any kind. He's just an actor in an old movie, saying that we cannot handle the truth. And there are many things that people can tell me. Like, my wife can tell me that she loves me, okay? And she can even say, that is the truth. But for some reason, it doesn't have an effect on me. Most humans, we want to see that. So in other words, love is not something that you tell. It's not a statement that you engage with. It is a thing that you encounter. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, he tells Pilate, I am the truth. He told it to many people. It didn't really have the effect. But in this climactic moment where he takes everything on himself, where he absorbs everything, unjustifiably so, it wasn't right. It wasn't true that was what was supposed to happen. Unjustifiably, he absorbs everything, and he brings us into this new community. He brings forth this kingdom. That invites me in way more than just a truth claim can invite me in. It's the story that captures me. So to just say that in the moment when Jesus was the scapegoat, I mean, that was false. That was false in the sense that Jesus is not guilty of all of these things. But what it embodies, what it imitates, what happened, and now to quote Narnia again, sorry if I'm just quoting movies here, but to quote Narnia again, something happens, deep magic. The witch doesn't know about the deep magic that happens when this is absorbed and evil is conquered in the process. Likewise, when I encounter, let's say, somebody who is genuinely annoying, he's genuinely rude, a colleague or a family member or whatever, and I am part of a group that says all of these things, I would be adding truth to the conversation if I tell my story as well, where this guy is a bit of an idiot. I'm not going to lie about it. And to take your statement literally, it will almost be a case of, well, I mean, Yuan, you cannot lie. You must also add something truthful about this person. But in that case, that truth is not going to help. So I need to point them to another truth. And the other truth is that I am also part of the problem. That we cannot just circle around this perpetrator. I need to acknowledge that all of these things, or some of the things that we are accusing this guy of doing, I've done it to a lesser extent as well. And that draws the attention away. So it's not because I'm not interested in truth, but it is just moving truth and looking at another truth, which is our own sinfulness. And I don't think that is a cop-out. That is absorbing the anger and the rage. It is, that's why it's not Christ-like. And many people, it's actually so funny that you say this, because when I talk about politics to people and I talk about politics to white people and they don't like what I'm saying, then they'll also say, oh, Yuan, I know what you're saying and you're about reconciliation and peace, whatever. I'm about truth. So I just want to say the facts. You are the facts. So I'm sorry if you are this other guy, but this is what I do. I'm all about the truth and all about the fact. This happens more often than not. And then I'm saying, dude, I am not denying the truth of the corruption that happened there. I am not denying the truth of a very problematic statement made by a politician. I am not denying those truths. I am just pinpointing you to another truth that is inside you. And when you encounter that, when you engage with those other truths, you won't be so arrogant. You will not be as self-righteous. Does that make sense? I'm sorry, I'm beginning to become a bit of a monologue. But I'm going to stop there. Anything else that somebody's burning to ask or say? Andre?
Yeah, is there a kind of mobbing around an issue that is healthy, actually, in a sense? Because me, myself, as a conservative, loves it when the left media screws up and they go after them as well for their sins. And then I'm kind of also not demanding their jobs from them, but I'd love it if they come to my side of the party and also shun the other guys on that side. So for me, in a sense, and I know this is wrong about me as well, I know that there's repentance for them, but only on my side of the aisle, in a sense. But also just, so is there a sense of, how can I say, gunning for something that is healthy?
Yep.
And absolutely. Getting really upset and rallying people about a certain issue that is on a healthy front. Yeah.
Yeah. The mob surrounding the civil rights movement in America was a healthy, just mob. It can get out of hand. It does. The mob surrounding the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa, that was a healthy mob. That is good. The suffragettes, the women who fought for the vote, the women vote, that is a just cause. It is a good mob. But those good causes can become corrupted when it is done from a place of self-righteousness. When we accuse, and this is where Martin Luther King is just a gem. He said, and you see this in Gandhi as well. He says, I do not want the British to leave as our enemies. I want them to leave, but as our friends. You can see love is the foundation from which he is making his accusation. When Martin Luther King says, he says, I want justice to flow. I want righteousness to flow. He quotes Amos, I think, there, one of the prophets. And he continuously said that I don't want justice so that I can enact revenge on the whites. I want to be your brother. I want to be your friend. I want us to come closer together. So that is a justice. That is a mob. I mean, geez, look at the pictures when Martin Luther King spoke at the Lincoln Memorial. That is a mob of note. But at least from Lincoln's perspective, or from King's perspective, that's another Lincoln, not Lincoln, sorry, wrong period. From Martin Luther King's perspective, it was based on love. I want to invite you in. I want to pull you in. And if we can say that to ourselves, if we can look at the social, if you as a conservative, if you can look at the social justice warrior with her purple hair and her 25 piercings and everything that annoys her, and you can say that I don't like a lot of what I'm seeing there, but I would love to pull you in. And I would love to be in a situation where we can just have a conversation and agree on things and live in a harmonious society. If you can look at the EFF member who is shouting and throwing and doing whatever, and you can say the same thing, then I think it's coming from a healthy place. There's the difference for me. I'm going to stop there. Guys, thank you so much for coming tonight. Please let the conversation continue outside, and see you guys next week.